Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We are in verses 18 through 27. We looked at this passage last week. We're looking at it in two parts. We are in the middle of this section in Romans in which Paul is laying out for God's people the results of our justification by faith. And he is stressing for us the great hope that we have. As he has said earlier, back in chapter 5, we have the hope of glory. We have peace with God, and that gives us, by the indwelling Spirit, now the hope of glory. And Paul here in chapter 8 is coming back to that theme. We have hope. And he especially, in this section, puts that hope in the context of our trials, in the context of our struggles. He says in 8:17, we saw this a few weeks ago, if we are children, the adopted children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God. That means of God Himself. God is our inheritance, as the psalmist tells us. We are fellow heirs with Christ. But he says these words, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. First the cross, then the crown. First suffering, and then glorification. And so Paul now is spending the rest of chapter 8 reflecting on our suffering. Not in a morbid kind of way, but showing us how even in our suffering, we can have hope. So let's look at this wonderful passage again, Romans chapter 8, beginning this morning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word. We do thank You, O God, that You reveal Yourself to us and we can come and we can meet with You here for our wounds. And so, O God, we pray that You would draw near to us again this morning. Reveal Yourself, reveal Your glory, and bring Your comfort and bring Your hope to Your people. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one thing that every living human being has in common with other living human beings, several things perhaps, but one thing is we all face trial and we all face hardships. No matter where you go in this city, in this state, in this country, or around the world, one thing that unites people is that we say suffering, trial, difficulties, hardships in our lives. And I want to begin by asking you this morning, what effect have your trials and difficulties had on you? How have your hardships, how have times of suffering, trials, difficulties affected you? How have you reacted? How have you responded? Not immediately. Certainly in our times of trial and hardship, we don't always respond all that well immediately when these things come our way. But what has been the long-term effect? Did your trials in life, have they made you angry, bitter, depressed, despairing? Have they made you sarcastic, suspicious? Have they left you with the feeling of being betrayed? Have you been hardened? Have you withdrawn? How have you responded to the trials and the suffering in your life? How we respond and how our trials affect us have a big impact on the quality of our Christian life and are crucial in defining our joy, the nature of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in this section of his letter to the Romans, is essentially telling us two things. First of all, he is telling us, on the one hand, that we need to prepare for suffering. Now, maybe you're young, and apart from the fact of maybe being picked on by brothers and sisters or by friends at school or non-friends at school, or facing correction for disobedience and those kinds of things, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I really haven't faced hardship in my life. I don't really know what hardship looks like, what it's all about. Your time will come. Your time will come. For the rest of us, most of us, we know what hardship is like. We know what trial is like. We know what struggle is like. And we've been doing it for the last 2 years as a congregation. As many of us have been deeply affected by our current economic trials and difficulties and economic woes. We have been grieving with those who've been grieving, mourning. We have been rejoicing with some who in the midst of this have found jobs, let go from one and found another. Some of us twice. Praise be to God. But this has been a difficult time in our life as a church. Paul says, prepare for suffering. But he's also teaching us here how to preserve, how to persevere in suffering. Now last week we saw in the first part of our passage this morning, verse 18, Paul says our suffering can't be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And we went over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 where Paul says that he says our suffering in this time is really light and momentary compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he doesn't say that to make light of our suffering because as we saw last week, suffering stinks. It hurts. It's hard. But he's saying it can't be revealed to the glory, the magnificence that God is going to reveal to His people. And that includes not only what happens to us, as we're going to look at more closely today, but also all creation, which Paul says here is groaning and longing to be released from its current decay, to be restored to the purpose for which God originally made it, to bring glory to Him. so Paul says, first of all, our suffering can't be compared to the glory to be revealed. Look ahead. But secondly, he also says, we saw last week, that our suffering is part of life in a fallen world. It's part of life in a fallen world. Creation itself is groaning. The effects of the fall, right? The ground brought forth thorns and thistles after human sin, after Adam and Eve's sin. Our suffering is simply part of life in a fallen world. Now, this is especially true for Christians, for God's people. Jesus said what? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if you read the New Testament from beginning and end, it is staggering how many times you find again and again, especially when you get to the epistles, but even in Jesus' own teaching, this reference to our suffering, to our struggle. The book of Revelation is filled with the suffering and the struggle of God's people. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes your way as if something strange were happening to you. We're followers of a crucified Lord, who also says, take up your cross and follow me. So our suffering, on the one hand, is part of what it means to live in a fallen world. Everybody in this world faces suffering. But this is especially true for God's people. We suffer, as we saw in 8:17, with Christ. That means in union with Christ and for the sake of Christ. But we also share the suffering that the rest of the world faces as well. But we also saw last week that Paul says your suffering should give you hope. Because as we saw using John Piper's illustration, there's a difference when we hear the cry of a woman in the oncology unit and when we hear the cry of a woman in the maternity ward. One typically comes before death, the other typically precedes life. And Paul says our groaning here is the groaning in the maternity ward. The groaning that's going to lead to life. As he uses the illustration in verse 22 of creation groaning how? In the pains of childbirth. Waiting for release. Waiting for new life. And now Paul is going to go on to tell us in the verses that follow, which we're going to focus on this morning, as creation groans, so we also groan. And that's where we pick up this morning in verse 23. We also groan. But I want you to see three things from this passage this morning. The first is, Paul essentially tells us that we are suspended between two worlds. What does that mean? I'm going to show you. We're suspended between two worlds. But in that state, secondly, he tells us we are sustained by hope. And third, we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So those are our 3 points this morning with three S's to help you remember them when you go home this afternoon and throughout the week. We are suspended, first of all, between two worlds. Look at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Not only creation, but we groan inwardly. We, he says here, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I think that our Bibles, the Greek grammar here allows us, and I think perhaps tells us, that we should actually translate this, perhaps, or the idea seems to be, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly. Now, what does it mean to have the first fruits of the Spirit? What does this term first fruits mean? I know very little about farming. I know very little about agriculture. I get this from books I read, mainly from scholars who themselves know very little about farming and agriculture. But they're all white from being inside all the time in the books. But anyhow, what are the first fruits? First fruits is that first part of the harvest that tells us what the rest of the harvest is going to look like. The first fruits, that part of the harvest that ensures the whole. If the first fruits are good, the harvest is going to be good. Or so I'm told. And that's the way the term was used in the first century. So the first fruits of the Spirit means that we have the first fruits, the beginning of what is yet to come. In the Old Testament, it said that in the last days I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. The Spirit coming, the Spirit in our lives tells us that the last days have begun. The new world is breaking into the present world. The kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdoms of this world. The age to come is breaking into this present age. And the Spirit tells us that. The Spirit means that we can know God. We have fellowship with God. In fact, if we trust in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit is not only in our midst, but within us as believers. We can know God. We can taste and see that God is good. We have fellowship with God. But we long for more of it. And so we groan. We know God, we're in fellowship with God, but we don't yet know Him as we will know Him. And so we groan, we long for more of God. The Spirit is our guarantee, and Paul uses that term in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage that we looked at last week. We won't turn there again this week, but He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or your Bible might read the Spirit as a down payment. In the ancient world, a down payment required someone, when you made a down payment, it required you to make the rest of the payment. That's not like a down payment in today's world where you can make a down payment and then walk away from it. The down payment means you're committing to make the rest of the payments. And that's what the Spirit is. It's God's down payment. It's His gift to us saying, what you have now received, I will give you in fullness in the age to come, in the world to come. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It means we're in fellowship with God. We know God. And we want more of Him. Groaning in our present state. Notice in verse 23, he goes on to refer to two things that he's already told us are things we have received as God's people. But here he looks forward to them in the future. We have the first fruits, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, verse 23, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. If you look back to verse 15 of this same chapter, Paul has already told us we are adopted as the children of God. But we look forward to adoption. What does that mean? Right now we know our loving Father. We're in fellowship with Him. We're in communion with Him. But when the fullness comes, when Christ comes again with power and glory, we'll have a greater experience of that fellowship with our God, with our Father, the Creator, the author of our salvation. We look forward to this adoption. And finally, he says here, verse 23, we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. If you remember back in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul said we already are redeemed. Christ's blood already has redeemed us from our sins. But here we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. What does that mean? It means we will be in glorified bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, in a house not made with human hands, but made by God Himself. We will put aside these bodies that get sick and decay and cause us so many troubles in our lives and sorrows and hardships and pains in our lives. But more than that, when we put on a glorified body, we are suited to be in the presence of God. We need a glorified body. We need to be out of this body to be able to enjoy God fully. And so the redemption of our bodies puts us in a state where we can fully enjoy God and all that God has for us. And so the bottom line here is that we are in relationship with God, but we long for more. We groan. That's why we cry out, as we saw back in chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am in the midst of my sin." That's part of our groaning, longing to be released from sin, which cuts us off from God, desiring more and more of God. Christians long for what is to come, not simply because we're rid of our suffering, not simply because it'll be a nice place to live, but because God is there. God is there. And our present experience of the Spirit causes us to long for that and so groan in this world and in this body. It also has a big effect on our witness for Christ as we endure our hardship with great hope. It affects our witness. David Niles writes of missionaries in a tribe in Africa who struggled under very difficult conditions. They spent years ministering in the midst of this tribe before one person came to faith in Christ. Years before one convert came. And then their eldest son became sick. And they prayed for their son. They prayed that God would heal him as a display, a demonstration to this superstitious tribe that their God was great, their God was powerful. And their son died. And they thought that that meant that their ministry was over. But one day the chief of that tribe came to this missionary and said to him, "We all want to become Christians." And the missionary answered, "Why?" And the chief said to him, "We have seen how you and your son bore up in times of trial. And we want this Christ who enables you to face death with such joy and such hope. We want that Christ. As we bear up in our suffering, looking forward, knowing to the hope and the joy and the glory that is ahead, we are a witness to a watching world. And the world is watching. The world is watching. The world wants to know, how you, as a Christian, bear up in times of suffering and trial. That's where the rubber meets the road. There's a tension in this life. We are suspended between these two worlds. We endure suffering now, but we look forward to what is to come. We've experienced the taste of it, not yet in its fullness, but we've experienced the taste of it and we want more. And the problem is if we get too comfortable in this world, we get comfortable in this life, seeing this as all there is, then we don't understand and we cannot handle trial. We can't handle suffering in this life. And so we need to long for what is to come. Not finding joy, peace, contentment in this world, but longing for what is to come. We must be forward-looking. And so Paul tells us, secondly, in our passage, that we will be sustained by hope. Sustained by hope. We see this in verses 24 and 25. In this hope we were saved. Notice that. In this hope we were saved. We were saved. It's a past thing, but we're saved looking forward to what is still to come. And he even goes on to say that who hopes for what he sees? Is there anybody who hopes for what he sees? Children get up on Christmas morning. They've asked for something for Christmas. They get up with great anticipation and hope that they're going to get it. They come down, want to open their presents, But once they see it, they don't still have hope. They get excited, play with it for an hour, and they're on to the next one. But once we receive what we hope for, the hope is gone. And Paul is reminding us that we have hope, but it's still out there. It's still to come. If hope were something that we had now, it wouldn't be hope. That's his point here. It wouldn't be hope. But he goes on to say in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And notice Paul has said two things. On the one hand, he has said, verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. On the other hand, he says here in verse 25, we wait with patience. Eagerly, with patience. And we need to hold those two things together. We wait eagerly. In other words, we don't wait in times of trial despondently, crushed, pessimistic, without joy. Eagerly, in anticipation of what is to come. At the same time, we wait patiently. We are not to be impatient, acting as if life in this world were simply going to be easy, simply going to be a breeze, as if we were no longer subject to the pains and trials of this life. Eagerness, eager anticipation of what is coming, and yet patiently enduring what God brings to us. That's how we wait. That is the result of the hope that we have. Eagerness and patience. How do you respond in times of trial? How do you respond in times of difficulty? Think of someone like Johnny Erickson Tada. If there were a woman who had a reason to give up, tragic accident, paraplegic, why is life worth living? Why did this happen to me? Angry, despairing. There's a person that had a reason to live like that. It is she. But she has been a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. And she has begun a ministry not only to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are disabled, but also to teach them to use their gifts to serve Christ. That's part of the goal, their mission goal. We have so many excuses, don't we, for why we can't serve Christ? We make so many. We come up with so many. But here is Johnny who joyfully serves Christ and teaches others with disabilities to serve Jesus Christ. Think of how we get hurt in the church when we serve. It happens. It happens a lot. And what's our reaction? Well, if that's the way I'm going to be treated, I'm not going to do it. I've had that feeling in my heart more times than I want to confess to you this morning. But I guess I just did. If that's what it's going to bring, I don't want to do it. We're sinners. I offend you. You offend me. You offend each other. We just say, sometimes even trying to be nice, we say stupid things. How do we respond? Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to serve anymore. Hope, sustained by hope, in the midst of our trials, to carry on in the faith, following Christ, serving Him. Finally, Paul says, third, we are also strengthened by the Spirit. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Thanks be to God. This life is about weakness. It's about weakness. And Paul says here, the Spirit helps us. Now he goes on to give one example. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now there's great irony here. What is our prayer but an expression of our weakness? Isn't that one reason why we pray? We pray because we're weak, because we're helpless. And what does Paul say? In our expression of our weakness, we're weak. In our expression of our helplessness, we're helpless. We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Sometimes people come to me with problems that are just overwhelming to me. And to be honest with you, I fumble around for words to say. I pray that God will give me wisdom, but oftentimes what I say is, well, pray, and I'll pray with you. And generally people accept that. It's good. It's a good answer. You interns, tell people to pray. But I wouldn't think anyone wrong who came back to me and said, but Pastor, I don't know how to pray. And that's what Paul says here. We don't know how to pray, especially in our times of suffering and trial. Do we pray to God, release me from this? Or do we pray to God, give me patience to endure? And maybe it's a both and. Should I go this road? Should I go that road? How do I respond to this person who has hurt me? What do I do? We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Why? Because we don't know the mind of God. But Paul says here, those of us who have the Spirit have hope. We are strengthened. The Spirit knows the mind of God. And so the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And notice here that Paul says for the third time in this passage that someone or something groans. He said it about creation. He said it about us. And here he says it about the Spirit. And I think the reason he does this is to indicate to us that even the Spirit Himself enters into our groaning. We have a God who enters into our sorrow. As Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, wept with his family, wept over Jerusalem. I think Paul is telling us here that that is what the Spirit is doing. In our groaning, the Spirit joins us. But the Spirit takes that groaning and the Spirit presents to God a petition that's in accord with the will of God, helping us in our weakness. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. It just means we have the Spirit to help us. The Spirit carries the load with us and for us and intercedes on our behalf. And if that doesn't give you hope this morning, I don't know what will. Great hope. There is glory to come even as we experience it now, which is why we long for more. Charles Simeon, as many of you know, 54 years pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, underwent great hardship in his life. For 10 years, the members of that church who didn't want him to be their pastor locked their pews so that no one could sit in them for 10 years. 10 years. Simeon preached to people who came to gather to hear his evangelical preaching, and they didn't want him because he was an evangelical. They came to hear His preaching. They lined the aisles around the back, around the sides of the church, standing, listening to Simeon preach. Abused by the students at Cambridge University who were too intellectual for his ignorant evangelical preaching. One time, several of them lay in wait for him at the door that he normally exited out of the church after the Sunday evening service. And they were going to do him physical harm. In the sovereignty of God, he left by a different exit. Hardship, trial, abuse throughout his life. 54 years he ministered there. The end of his life was no easier than the rest of his life. He endured a long and difficult illness, painful, that ultimately led to his death. And only several hours before his death, a friend was nearby his bed, and his friend said to him, "What are you thinking now?" And Simeon responded, "I don't think now. I'm enjoying. I'm enjoying." Why? His life and the thing that sustained him through his life was his fellowship and communion with God. And now glory was before him. I'm enjoying. Is that how you face and endure the trials in life? I'm enjoying. As we'll see next week, they come from the hand of God. They come from God's hand. They are for your good. And they are meant to bring you in greater fellowship and communion with God. So do trials and hardships bring you joy? Is that the way you respond? Or do you respond in anger or in bitterness? God's people, look forward with hope and anticipation to what God has laid up for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are a great God, that You are good, that You have not treated us as our sins deserve, but You sent Jesus, Your Son, to die for us. And so, O God, we come to You with great thanksgiving in our hearts, with joy, confessing our sin, and yet knowing that it has all been done with, been dealt with, the cross in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give You thanks, but we pray now, O God, that You would prepare our hearts and turn us to the Lord Jesus, to His death for us, as we prepare to receive His supper that He has prepared for us this morning. And we give to You all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.